Good timer. Well, good morning, everyone. For those who don't know me, my name is Andrew Faulkner, and I'll be filling in for Dr. Trey Talley today, and it's my pleasure and honor to do so. Thank you for our visitors for being with us today. We hope and desire that you feel welcomed, and of course that we're hospitable for you today. Feel free afterwards in the back at the resource table. If you're a visitor today, there's a free coffee mug with some information about our church, and of course our website's always available to explore what we believe and teach here at the Church of Pecan Creek. And with it, you get a little treat, a coffee mug, and a little booklet for free. Today, to get our hearts and minds right and prepared for the message from God's Word today, I'm going to read the 90th Psalm written by Moses, verse 12. The text says, "So teach us to number our days that we may get a heart of wisdom." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for this church. Thank you for the opportunity to preach your word today. I pray that it would sanctify us, edify us, and prepare us for good works. Lord, teach us to be wise with the days that we have. In Jesus' name, amen. As a preface, the title of the message today is Resolutions. And it's fitting because it's a new year. We're only in the second week of 2022. To be quite frank, it doesn't feel much different than 2021. And so, of course, being the new year, we're inundated with new catchphrases, New Year's resolutions, and the abundance of talk from our culture and the media as to what will change this new year. And I want to begin as a prologue for our time together with a quote that I found very relevant for our time. "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will for Christ's sake. Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and to my own good profit and pleasure in the whole of my duration, without any consideration of the time, whether now or never, so many myriads of ages hence. Resolved, if I ever shall fall and grow dull so as to neglect to keep any part of these resolutions, to repent of all that I can remember when I come to myself again. Resolved, never do any manner of thing, whether in soul or body, less or more, but what tends to the glory of God, nor suffer it if I can possibly avoid it. Resolved, never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it in the most profitable I can possibly can. Resolved, never to do anything that I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life. Resolved to act in all respects, both speaking and doing, as if nobody had been so vile as I, and if I had committed the same sins or had the same infirmities or failings as others, and to let the knowledge of their failings promote nothing but shame in myself, and prove only an occasion for the confessing of my own sins and misery to God. Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." These incredible words, these God-centered resolutions, these deeply theological and practical directions are from none other than the Puritan divine Jonathan Edwards, who titles his resolutions, Resolutions. And he wrote them at the mere age of 18 years old as a new believer. He had only been a believer for a couple of years, between 1722 and 1723, while attending to his master's degree at Yale University. But what is so common to hear in our culture today is quite the opposite. New year, new me. Cheers to a new year and another chance for us to get it right. Make your mistakes. Next year and forever. Tomorrow is the first blank page of a 365-page book. Write a good one. It isn't only a new year, it is a new chance for everyone to restart. New Year's brings forward ideas regarding time, pressure to do more, also of priorities, since people everywhere try to reshuffle their priorities to incorporate things that otherwise they have put off, delayed, or otherwise ignored from last year. New Year serves as a time of heightened motivation for self-improvement. There's an energy around New Year where people sincerely believe that they can be a new person that they always wanted to be. However, holding up the clear and crystal image of Scripture against these Hallmark card phrases, we can see some things. We must remember that what people say, their motives are exposed. And the treasure of their hearts is shown by their priorities. We know that because our Lord teaches us that in Matthew 6:21. "For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." And again in Matthew 12:34, "For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The heart of the people is exposed this year. By this I mean that there's an industry that produces the illusion that those goals, Tasks and wishes that have been delayed, ignored, and otherwise gave up on from last New Year's will somehow and spontaneously be produced and be different this time. So much energy, resources, and effort are invested to declare for ourselves empty promises to ourselves and to others, especially on social media, to declare for ourselves, again, to improve our lives with basic human health standards after a year-long, sluggish, and procrastinated delay from last year. And so, as Christians, of course, we're not innocent of doing this ourselves. In fact, it could be reasonably stated that New Year's resolution making is to pagans what being born again is to Christians. Every year is a new start. Every year is to try and construct a new version of yourself. Worse yet, so many Christians are deluded into thinking that they don't do it, but they're deceived by non-biblical phrases like, I'm rededicating my life to Christ this year. It is an exercise of a temporal, fleeting, unending cycle and Rolodex of the same motivations and appeal to self, often accompanied by social norms and pressures of a world that really could care less about us and feeds our fear of man. In some ways, it is a perversion of repentance. It is a self-absorbed sovereignty, or at least the illusion of it. This industry is so successful precisely because Christians and non-Christians alike are emotionally driven by the euphoria of motivation. How do we know this? Well, workout motivation videos, pop psychology, 10 steps to improve your life this new year, and magazine after magazine after magazine in the grocery lines of the store to draw you in to spend money you don't have with things you'll probably never use. It is universal that humans, to some degree, have a basic desire intrinsic to them for self-improvement, and there's nothing wrong with that. But in that pagan religion, secularism, holiness is defined as self-actualization, sanctification is attaining higher degrees of emotional motivation, fueled by a spirit of self-love and self-esteem. It is at the most foundational root an invention of works-based salvation, all while feeling good. Instead, we as Christians want to be wise and not unwise with the use of our time, our priorities, and live in the light of providence. So then let's examine the Bible's resolution for us every year. If you would, turn to Ephesians 5, verse 15 through 17. That'll be our primary text today. And just all the time and studying, getting prepared for this, just, man, it was a sharp contrast, just re-examining. Of course, reading lots of Jonathan Edwards and just enjoying it and the study that comes with it. Very convicting for me, and I hope it'd be the same for you today. The text reads, "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is." So we want to look at the first clause, of course. Look carefully then how you walk. The Greek construction here lends stronger force than this sufficient English translation, but the verb look literally can mean take heed or discern. To look intently. And it's an imperative. It's in the form of a command. It is binding for all Christians, young and old, to examine their lives, to see its direction. To disregard, ignore, or otherwise disobey the command, to carefully examine your life with some form of regularity and consistency, is to sin against the will of God. The word carefully can more fully bring to bear the meaning of strictly or exactly, to have accuracy, and functions adverbially. We're talking of methodology, meticulousness, regularity, precision, accuracy, and in a trustworthy and honest assessment of our life. And of course, Paul is under divine inspiration and has apostolic authority, authority directly from the risen Christ, and gives his charge and command for Christians to examine carefully, to discern accurately the state of their life, its direction, its goal, and the active daily living of each believer for themselves. It's obvious open-endedness regarding no limitation of time or age. It is sufficient to believe that it is to be done with regularity and consistency. The new year may serve as a good starting point, but by no means should it be the only point of our year that we do this. Consider the words of Jeremiah. Lamentations 3, verse 40, "Let us test and examine our ways and return to the Lord." Or David in Psalm 26:2, prove me, O Lord, and try me. Test my heart and my mind. Or even the Apostle Paul himself in Galatians 6:3-5, for if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason will be to boast in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each will have to bear his own load. The word walk, again, looking carefully then how you walk. What are we actually examining? Well, the word walk here, peripateo in Greek, which means metaphorically to live. So we are to examine once again the way in which we are living. To walk is to be active. There's movement, motion. It is dynamic, not static. There's direction, discipline, and priorities, and which are made evident to the discerning and careful eye. You consider Hebrews 4:12, that the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Or 2 Timothy 3:17, speaking on the right use of Scripture and its purpose, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is breathed out and is good for correction and training in righteousness. If you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Again, Ephesians 5 is in the context of what Paul has already stated. And so to properly understand the text, to get its fullest meaning and conclusions, we have to examine, of course, what has Paul already said. And so looking again how we walk, examining our lives, we want to consider Paul's words in Ephesians 4. Now, as a comment, Ephesians 4 begins the second half of Ephesians, which is wholly dedicated to the practical dimension of Christian living. And so we want to consider, again, the calling to which we've been called and our salvation by the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Ephesians 1-3 is the foundational doctrinal fuel which encourages us the growth into Christian living. It is the fuel for Christian living. And so our practical living is nothing less than a visual testimony of the work of God in the heart and life of the believer. However, a natural question may be posed, what is the calling to which Paul is referring to in Ephesians 4, verse 1? So let's read it. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. Okay? And so, again, the question is, what is the calling? And so if you would, we're all pretty familiar with this, but Ephesians 2, 8-10, if you want to turn there with me. Again, Ephesians 2, verses 8-10, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice that the same word walk is used no less than two times in that just one verse. And so we want to consider then what we're called to. So Paul tells us not only that we were given faith and salvation as a gift, but we are also the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared before the foundation of the world for us to obediently walk in and to live out as a demonstration of the great power that he has worked in us to bring us from spiritual death to spiritual life. And so, which we call good works. And now look at Ephesians 4, 1-8 to get even more clarity as to this calling. Again, Ephesians 4, and now we're going to go past verse 1 and consider verses 1-8. And pay careful attention to the fashion which Paul gives this this exhortation. He is giving us direction to heed to as we examine our lives and we look how we live. These are things that we need to consider for ourselves, things whether we're doing or maybe we're not doing. We need to think about those things. And so starting in verse 1 again, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Verse 7, but grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. So some very quick observations of things to consider as Paul is opening up Ephesians 4 and speaking on practical living as a Christian in accordance to the call which we have received in our salvation. Paul says this, that of all Christians share this together. We're called to be eager to maintain a unity that already exists between all believers on the foundation of the gospel. There's no positive command in Scripture to create unity. It's a unity that already exists because we're united in Christ, and that we're to preserve the subsequent peace that should accompany it. You are part of one body of Christ, one Holy Spirit, one hope with one Lord, with one faith, one baptism. That is regeneration, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. If you do not have the baptism of the Holy Spirit and regeneration, you're not a believer. You're not part of the covenant. Just because you baptize your kids does not mean they're in the covenant either. The text is also very clear. We all have received gifts according to the measure given to us by Christ himself. At your regeneration, when the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, you are also given gifts. But what are we supposed to do? What's the purpose of these gifts which we all receive in various measures? Consider Ephesians 4, 12 through 16, if you want to just look a few verses down. Starting in verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, speaking of the teaching office in the church, elders, to equip the saints, that's the rest of us, for the work of ministry. So we're all called to various degrees to engage in ministry. And we'll look at more of that here soon, what that means, but for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children. So we consider then, for the work of ministry, building each other up in the Lord, attain the practical benefit of unity and the pure knowledge of Christ under mature living, so that we may not act and behave like children tossed by every false doctrine or schema that comes around. How do we do it, though? Verse 15 and 16 gives us the answer. Rather, in contrast to being tossed by every wave and carried about every wind of doctrine by human cunning, verse 15, rather, instead, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint from which we are equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And so this is why Christ came, and in his perfect substitutionary death and resurrection and his perfect righteous record, when we receive it by grace through faith in the Holy Spirit indwells us, we also have been accorded gifts and works to do. Just as a comment, so again, we're examining our lives to see how we then walk. And so when we examine our lives to see that we are living in a manner consistent with the faith that we profess. If you are not living the course and direction of your life that is consistent with the calling of the gospel, then you're nothing less than a sophisticated religious con man. And that's it. Put another way, if your lip service is to confess Jesus as Savior, but you are delaying, have no initiative to submit to him as Lord, you have not yet met the biblical Christ. The goal of all true sanctification is to become like Christ in mind, speech, thought, motive, and act, to the glory of God and usefulness to his kingdom. No person in the history of the world has ever, at any time, been saved in a vacuum just to sit and die. There is no retirement in the Christian life. All believers have been called unto salvation for God's purposes, according to the counsel of his will, to do the works with which he has called us to do and empowers us by the Holy Spirit to do them, to demonstrate his power, his grace, his mercy, and he gets the credit. Again, what are we doing? We're examining our lives to see how we walk. Not as unwise, but as wise. This is our next clause. Here Paul gives us the metric to measure our life. Foolishness or wisdom However, it is not worldly wisdom. The metric, of course, is biblical wisdom, as distinct from worldly wisdom. There is an immediate contrast between two ways, two roads, and two paths. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction." And again, when we're speaking on the fear of the Lord, what we mean is the worship, awe, amazement, right belief, right theology, adoration, vision, and glorification of God is the foundation of all true wisdom. God is in every way perfectly, completely, and immutably, righteously, and in every other sense, wise in all his decrees and purposes. And so the scripture always frames wisdom in ethical, moral, and spiritual terms. It's not pragmatism. It's living in light of God's holiness, despite being in a Genesis 3 world. There are wisdom sayings that are highly practical for everyday affairs and practical matters, but they are always tailored by our individual moral ethical obligations as creatures living in light of God's holiness. God is holy, and his holy wisdom is perfectly consistent with his holiness. In contrast, we have unwise, or what the Bible calls foolishness. The consequence of foolishness is found in Proverbs 1:24 through 33. If you could turn there with me. We love the Proverbs in our house. I love the Proverbs, and just can't get enough of the Proverbs. It's always something new to learn in the Proverbs. So again, Proverbs 1, examining verses 24 through 33. And again, we're examining the consequences of foolishness. The Bible gives us direction, and so we need to know, what are the ends of these two paths? What are the ends of these two roads? Foolishness, or the consequences of it, starting in verses 24 through 33. "Because I have called and you refused to listen." This is God speaking. "Have stretched out my hand and no one has heeded, because you have ignored all of my counsel and have none of my reproofs. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when terror strikes you, when terror strikes you like a storm and your calamity comes like a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you, they will call upon me, but I will not answer. They will seek me diligently, but will not find me, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, would have none of my counsel and despise my reproof. Therefore, they shall eat the fruit of their way and have their fill of their own devices. For the simple are killed by the turning away, and the complacency of fools destroys them. You will ever only enjoy the fruits produced by your rejection of his wisdom, of his counsel, and you will only taste the bitterness of the poisonous fruit. Though it may be sweet in the moment of sin, it is a lie, and it is your destruction to fill you with what you've desired in your rebellion." Proverbs 5:21 through 23, if you want to go a couple pages over. Proverbs 5:21 through 23. "For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray." Wisdom is not merely about earthly success, but more accurately, it is for the believer the proper use of the mind of Christ, stored up in the heart and expressed by thinking, feeling, and acting with pure motives in response to the world around us, according to the moral and ethical standards of Scripture. In short, it is the proper application of a biblical worldview to all of life. Wisdom, or the lack of it, is tied to personal worship in all that we do. We cannot disconnect what we do from the fact that we are worshiping God by ascribing glory, by doing what his word gives us directions to do. It is imperative that we store up wisdom and exercise discretion judiciously, now more than ever, I would say. Do you think of wisdom in terms of your worship? Do you see the relationship between wisdom, obedience, and pleasing God? The Westminster Catechism, question number 1, what is the chief end of mankind? Answer, the chief end of mankind is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. It is impossible to enjoy God and glorify him with foolishness. If you would go to Proverbs 2, and we get a contrast, what is the benefits? What is the value of true wisdom? starting in verse 1. Well, really, we'll start in verse 5. Speaking of wisdom and storing it up in our heart and being attentive to it, inclining our ear to understanding, verse 4, if you seek it like silver and search it for as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity in every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul. Discretion will watch over you, and understanding will guide you or guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perverseness of evil, men whose paths are crooked, and those who are devious in their ways. So again, wisdom fundamentally comes from God. God is the one who gives us wisdom. And James says, if we ask without being double-minded by faith, that it pleases God to give us wisdom. And so remember the wisdom of Dr. Edwards in resolution number 5. Resolve never to lose one moment of time, but to improve it the most profitable way I possibly can. In fact, Dr. Edwards says in his 41st resolution, resolve to ask myself at the end of every day, week, month, and year, wherein I could possibly in any respect have done better. And so this leads us to the next clause, again looking at Ephesians 5, not only examining how we live, how we walk, but according to wisdom or foolishness, but now making the best use of the time. Interesting how translators deal with that particular word. The older English translations, it's redeeming the time. The word redeeming, of course, is an active, dynamic, walking, living, obeying the direction of the will of God. And making the best use of the time is to be opportunistic. And of course, we look at places like Colossians 4:5, which says that we ought to take every opportunity to do good, especially to those who are believers. But the other two times that the word redeem is used, not only here in Ephesians 5, but also in Galatians 4:5 and 3:13, and it adds some weight and depth to what it means. Literally, it's used to speak of Christ, redeeming us from the curse of the law. And so this is something that we're doing. And we have to be cognizant that Paul is charging us to do this. We're going to get to how a little bit how that works in a minute, but consider Proverbs 12:11. Whoever works his land will have plenty of bread, but he who follows worthless pursuits lacks sense. If you work your heart, the mind, the will, the emotions, to gain wisdom, insight, and knowledge by God's word with dedicated active prayer to the things of God in Scripture, there's a harvest of righteousness that comes from that. The Apostle Paul says that in Galatians 5:7-9. If you want to turn with me real quick, just one book over from Ephesians. Galatians 5:7-9. Excellent text to memorize. It's really good. Again, 5:7-9. Let's see. I think I picked the wrong. Sorry, 6:6-9. Sorry. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. Again, we've been examining Hebrews 11 and now Hebrews 12. We're well into it. And what is the common theme? It's endurance, to keep going forward. And so if we keep going forward in the mundane, the everyday, daily discipline of being in the Word, being in prayer, being with the other Christians, with other saints, then God honors that and God uses that to his glory to work within us and to bring us in greater conformity to Christ and his way. So again, considering redeeming the time, we need to understand what Paul means. Remember, prior to salvation, to the great salvation which you were called, every single moment, every single second of your waking and breathing life. According to the you are living according to the passions of the flesh, following the course of the world, desires of the devil. You are living foolishly until you are granted salvation. Why? You are living for the self. You are living as if you were a god or actively following a false god. Proverbs says that foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child. We're born this way. We're born in spiritual foolishness, and God has to do something to bring us into spiritual wisdom, and that is through salvation and his word. Anyone who claims to love the Lord but continues to live for themselves, even in decently moral ways, is nothing more than a functional atheist. And so we have to consider, again, Paul's meaning for redeeming the time. I want to go back real quick to Paul's holistic theology of Christianity found in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's relevant to our text of redeeming the time. And again, just to reread, I want to focus on verse 10 specifically. Again, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Most of us probably have this memorized. For grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Again, as has been stated already, we've been saved by grace through faith, both of which are gifts, but we're also saved for the purposes of God. Just as every believer is predestined by the all-wise, all-loving, all-kind, all-perfect, all-righteous, all-holy Savior God, He has also called each of us to do the works of him who has called us. And so, making the best use of the time for the Christian is to invest in the works that God has given us to his glory. But how do we know that? And there's some areas that we could address, and I want to address specific kinds of people today just to try and be an encouragement as best as I can. But number one, for all of us who are Christians, personal devotion. Redeeming the time, making the best use of the time, personal devotion. It has been said that worship never reaches higher than our theology. That is basically true. But let me add something. Our sanctification will never rise higher than our prayer life. And so the means of grace are the secondary means by which God has designed and intended to do the divine work of transforming us from one degree of glory to the next, in preparation, of course, for glorification. So in considering personal devotion, studying the scriptures, an active prayer life, active involvement and service in the church, and increasing in Christian virtue and conduct is our personal devotion. It would be better to describe them as spiritual disciplines from a human perspective. Number two, I want to address marriage, particularly men. Ephesians 5, 25, if men, you want to go there real quick, wives, read along, hold them accountable. Ephesians 5, 25 through 28, again, wonderful text of scripture. Starting in verse 25 again, says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. So, word to husbands, your husbandry is a ministry. I don't think I never thought of that, ever. Never, until after I got married. So, your husbandry is a ministry. The way you treat your wife, the way you forgive her, the way you lead her, the way you help her, the way you consider her, the way you compliment her, the way you sanctify her, is all worship before holy God. If you are married, then you have been called to the ministry of marriage. Women, you ladies also have been called to the ministry of marriage by virtue of the fact that you're married. The way that you help your husband, work the home, raise the eternal souls which are the children from your womb, or by adoption, is the highest call upon your life and is your ministry. Not to mention the clear commands Paul gives us for the organization of the life of the church in 2 Timothy and Titus 2. Singles, don't think I've left you out. You're guilty too. Do not think. You have responsibilities also, namely, to store up wisdom and insight. You are to actively pursue the work of God that he has appointed you for this time in your life, particularly to be wise, discerning, pursuing righteousness, and serving in the life of the church wherever you are able to help. Wisdom would dictate that if you desire marriage and children, then it would be incumbent upon you to consider setting time and carving time out each month to spend time with the members of the church, mature in the faith, to observe, learn, study, gain insight, wisdom, and knowledge from those who are married and have children. It kind of goes without saying, but we need to be clear. Number three, children and family. Parenthood is a ministry. Husband, you are by designation of the Creator the captain of that ship, but do not be mistaken, you will give an account. And it would be wise to listen to the first mate and the experience, wisdom, insight, and grace that has been apportioned to her by the Lord. It is a privilege, honor, and glory to raise children who love God, his word, and his people. Mothers, a special word to you in 2022, reflecting on 2021. Changing diapers, feeding, cleaning, laundry, caring, healing, correcting, disciplining, and enjoying the fruit of the labor of child raising is a ministry granted by grace from your loving Heavenly Father. It is kingdom work. Never forget that. Never apologize for righteousness and never apologize for pursuing excellence in the high calling that God has for you. Children, you have spiritual duties. Honor your father and your mother. This is the first commandment with a promise that you will live long in the land. Children and young people, listen very carefully. Your spiritual duty is to render obedience to orders given to you by your parents as an act of worship before the Lord. There are no age restrictions in the commands of God. The church. Exercising your spiritual gifts in service to Christ is ministry. Remember the words of Paul in Ephesians 5 through 16, which we read earlier. You've been given gifts by Christ to mutually aid and minister to one another with what God has given you, with whatever gifts he has given you. Not all are meant to preach. Those who preach have a more higher judgment coming for us because we're handling the word of God. But some of you have been given gifts of service. You've been given resources. You've been given wisdom and experience being a believer for a long time. There are things to do. There's work to do in our church. So again, we experience this organically all the time here. But sometimes it's good to remember that when things are good, that we're in dangerous waters with complacency or the threat of it. Whatever those gifts are, they are to be used in the service of Christ in the church by your conduct, your example, and the mutual encouraging and building up in sound doctrine that we are called to do at various degrees according to the grace that God has given us. As a comment, each of these four areas of our life, as we're considering how we walk, that we're being wise and not unwise, making the best use of the time, all of this requires the use of discipline. Just a comment about discipline. We are not like the world with fleeting motivations in constant need of sensational reassurance. Even the International Encyclopedic Edition of the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary of the English Language, which is kept on my desk at home, says of the word discipline, it's a noun, systematic and rigorous training of the mental, moral, and physical powers by instruction and exercise. Definition two, self-control. What does that sound like? It sounds like your doctrine of sanctification, because it's a fruit of the Spirit. The word self-control and discipline are used synonymously with each other in the New Testament. It's the same word most of the time. So it's important. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, and it's synonymous with what Scripture means by discipline. There's a distinct difference between motivation and discipline. We all have motives, but not all of us have discipline. I want to start here because when we speak of the priority of time, what I mean is, what do we devote our time to? There are 24 hours in a day, 7 days a week, 52 weeks, which are 365 days in a single year. How we divide our time and appropriate time for tasks requires the right use of priorities. The content of the heart is expressed by our priorities. Some things maybe to think about. At first examination and a first priority, how are we doing in engaging in the means of grace that we've just gone over? In the order of the day, were the means of grace the first priority or the last? Did we begin our day with prayer and gratitude or Facebook? Did we diligently study the scripture to glean both biblical theology and practices properly bound to our day-to-day life? I'm not opposed to calling these the means of grace, for they certainly are that, but don't misunderstand the phrase that is not just some passive osmosis of the soul, but the means of grace is how God, on God's side, conforms us to the image of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Don't get it twisted. For the Christian whose life and desires have been changed by the grace of God, in the regeneration of the dead man to the living, whose desires, priorities, motives, and will is changed and being changed, our proper human response is to actively engage in the spiritual disciplines. Why are we doing this? Paul gives us the reason. Why are we examining our walk, looking to wisdom, making the best use of the time? Because the days are evil, he says in Ephesians 5:16. Because the days are evil. Here are the sufficient reason for Paul as to the cause of why we should examine our daily lives and measure them according to the standards of divine truth in Scripture. The present evil age is an evil age where wickedness abounds, injustice is celebrated, the unborn image bearer of God are slaughtered, children are left to raise themselves, and fathers are weak and disobedient. Galatians 1:4 says, speaking of Christ's redemption, who gave himself up for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Even in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2, in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Or consider Paul's words in Ephesians 6:11-12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Let me be absolutely clear. The present evil age which we live in will only end one of two ways, your death or the return of the king. That's it. As recent as 2020 and more so in 2021, the stats are coming out. About 30-40% of children are raised by their original nuclear parents in the United States. Almost 1 million unborn children are still slaughtered each year by means of abortion. We have an incompetent national leader who's a puppet for a woman who promotes the disintegration of personal liberty and the nuclear family. We are now in year 3 of the first national and global con, whereby nation-state-level governments has, by means of fear, lies, deception, ever-changing definitions, and the threat of legal penalties, has successfully violated the personal rights and liberties of free and healthy citizens who have been under self-imposed house arrest in violation of the Fourth Amendment rights on the basis of an aggressive flu with a greater of 98% survival rate because of money and power. Christian brothers and sisters all over the world are being killed, arrested, and persecuted. Even in our own little corner of the cosmos, in little conservative Denton County, we have seen the reversal of logic by the promotion of transgenderism, the mutilation of the body, the deception of school districts, not telling parents about critical race theory that now has been taught for years in the government school system, and have attempted to allow children to make life-changing biological medical decisions about their fixed gender without the consultation of their parents. Evangelical leadership is caving, plagiarism, promotion of critical race theory intersectionality, abandoning biblical authority, compromised ethics, and pragmatic foolishness, pretending to be called worship abound. Most of the seminaries in our nation have abandoned their own origins and have denied the authority and inerrancy and sufficiency of Scripture. It is the most certain truth that we live in a present evil age. When will it end? Again, the return of the king or your death? Pick one. So Paul gives us a parallel statement in verse 17. Therefore, and again, we all know what that means. What is it? Therefore, we've been taught very well, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Verse 17, again, a parallel command to verse 15. Since we are in the light now, not in darkness, now that we've been called by grace through faith and have been granted true wisdom, the knowledge of God, the truth and the grace of Jesus Christ, the word of truth, our salvation in the gospel, don't go back to being foolish, but know what the will of God is. Very similar to Romans 12:1-2. Do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind so that you can what? Know what is the good, acceptable, pleasing will of God. What is the will of God? We need to deal with this. We've kind of gone over it already, but it's important to make a distinction. If you would, turn to Deuteronomy 29:29 real quick. I think it was Tyler Lawson who joked that I should become the resident Old Testament expert because of all the times I reference the Old Testament. I don't know if I'm ready for that. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Speaking of the Word of God. We make a distinction in theology between the secret will, or what's also called the sovereign will of God, and the revealed will of God. They are not the same. And these distinctions are made clear here in Deuteronomy 29:29, that the secret will belongs to Him and Him alone. We are not to know the secret will. It's not for us to know. And that even though it's called the sovereign will of God, He will bring it to pass. Nothing in heaven, on earth, or under the earth will get in the way of that. The revealed will is all that God has described, commanded, implored, exhorted, and the desires for us to do according to the revealed will, which is the written word of God. And so there's so much confusion. And just let me say this real quick about God's will. It is not a mysterious, esoteric, or otherwise higher life, Gnostic, charismatic blob of guessing. It's not what the will of God is. And there's so much confusion right now in the evangelical world as to what is the will of God. Whenever someone prays or speaks like God's will is like that, that they're always questioning what God's will is for their life and everything, that is a person who is religiously functioning as someone who wants to be the sovereign over their own life instead of doing what God has already called them to do in His Word. God's will for your life in the light of God's holiness is to live your life in light of God's holiness by His unchanging, eternal, authoritative word, supplied by prayer and submission to His lordship, to the praise of His glory, with a heart of contentment, gratitude, and thanksgiving. We're talking about worldview, applying doctrine to practice, and interpreting all of life according to God's word. This is all, of course, in compliance with and at the direction of God's sovereign will, but it's through the revealed will that we're exercising and are part of God's sovereign will. And under the exercise of His providence. So God rules our lives by His all-wise, all-good, and all-righteous prerogative, which is His providence, what Paul calls the counsel of His will. You are precisely where God wants you in the season of life that you're in, because He has ordained it and brought it to pass. That is true of all of 2021, and it will still be true of all of 2022. One last word about the nature of time in the Christian life. Time cannot be bought back. Once it's gone, it's lost. Simply put, just because you've been born again does not mean you get an extension on your life warranty. The time is precious, so there's an urgency. There's an urgency to Paul's calling. Again, an urgent call to examine your life, to seek the will of God in every area of your life. There's a high resolve to do the work which you've been called to do with the gifts and resources that have been given to you by grace. Quickly consider the passages from the Word of God and listen to them carefully. Psalm 39:4-5. O Lord, make me know my end and what is the measure of my days. Let me know how fleeting I am. Behold, I have made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing before you. Surely all mankind stands as a mere breath. Or again, Psalm 89:47-48. Remember how short my time is. For what vanity you have created all the children of man. What can man live and never see death? Who can deliver his soul from the power of Sheol? Or even in the New Testament, James, which is the wisdom literature of the New Testament, James 4:14-17. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance, all such boasting as evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Just a quick comment about that. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians that all of our work, even as Christians, will be judged by Christ, who is perfect. And for some, there will be very little reward because of all the time wasted on trivial matters and pursuits, instead of living for the glory of the King. They will be judged by a perfect judge who knows all things, including the motives of our hearts. The only real question on the basis of Matthew 25:14-30, parable of the talents, will be, were you faithful day to day, hour by hour, year to year, with little or with much? faithfulness. I wish I had more time. Perhaps next time I can exhaust this in more detail, but I would encourage you this week, if you can, study Matthew 25, 14 to the end. It's just such a wonderful thing to consider at this time of year and the work that God has given us for us to do. Real quick, I just want to give a word to the unbeliever. I never go anywhere or speak in any way that disregards the fact that there may be some who are not believers today. I just want to give a word to you. Just like us Christians, you have an appointed day, an appointed hour to live, and you will die and you will be judged. But your judgment will look very different from the Christian. Turn with me to Revelation 20, 12 through 15. Let us examine what is the future judgment for unbelievers. Let us also be grateful and thankful to our Lord that we will not have to endure this by pure mercy and grace. Revelation 20, starting in verse 12. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the book of life, he was thrown in the lake of fire. God has all knowledge. He has perfectly recorded every thought, word, and deed that you've ever done, and every motive of your heart will be exposed in the last day. There are some here even today, like many churches around the world meeting this Sunday morning, who will know the truth and do nothing with it. How do I mean? At the end of history, on that fateful day fixed by the Father, by God the Father, that is, there will be a cry that fills the whole earth, and there will be nothing to stop it. If you don't throw yourself upon Christ, even today, this hour, then this is your future. Consider Revelation 6, 15 through 16, if you're still in Revelation. Consider the words of what will be the future of anyone here who is an unbeliever. And I'm pleading with you. I want you to know the truth. God tells the truth. He has all truth in himself. So pay attention to God's word. He has the truth. And the truth is this, starting in verse 15. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. Actually, that's for us. That's for us. I think I picked the wrong text. Well, that's okay. I'll summarize it for you. Revelation speaks of a time when all unbelievers will run for the mountains. They will even climb under the mountain. They will go in the tunnels and the caves. And they will be screaming at the top of their lungs, "Rocks, mountains, fall upon us so that we don't have to look at the wrath of the Lamb," speaking of Christ. I want you to consider that for some here today, this might be your future. That if you don't flee to Christ, you will cry out to the mountains for them to crush you into dust. When you consider this for a moment, your heart, the depravity of your heart will be made bare and manifest. The height of foolishness, the deepest self-absorbed arrogance, and forthright pride of your heart is the pitiful belief that you will run, that you could run under the mountains so that you cry out to them to fall, heavy bone-crushing rocks to fall on top of your head so that you might hide and be crushed to dust to avoid the very one who made the dust, who made the rocks, and who made the mountains. This is my gospel exhortation for you today. If you're like me, today's a hard message, thick with the black smoke of past failures to use time wisely, to invest in the gifts, and fulfill the calling of God on my life. No matter how large or small those tasks are, they are given to us by a good and gracious Heavenly Father, administered by the Lord Jesus Christ, and brought to fruition by the Holy Spirit working in the believer. I want to end this exhortation back in Ephesians 3, right quick. If you would turn with me there. Ephesians 3, Ephesians 3, 14 through 21. Again, examining our lives, living as wise and not unwise, making the best use of the time. Like Dr. Edwards stated in his opening to his resolutions, we can't do this on our own. We need God's help. And we need God's help every day to be disciplined and to engage in these very good things that he's given us. So considering Ephesians 3, 14 through 21 right quick. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. That is the inner person, your mind, your will, your emotions. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we can ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I want to end with this, and please consider your own lives today, and as I will be as well. And maybe this is something that we can help each other with during discipleship time today. Jesus perfectly invested his time. With perfect wisdom, obeying the will of the Father impeccably, and by faith, his perfect righteous record is to be received as the finished and complete righteousness, so that through him it is given to us by the very same faith granted to us as a gift. All of our foolishness, all of our vain pursuits, all of our wasted time, all of our laziness, all of our failures have been fully satisfied by the shed blood of the only perfect substitutionary sacrifice of our faithful high priest, prophet, and king. Raised in the newness of life, a new creature with new desires, new motives, filled by the Spirit, by the administration of the Word of God, we can now walk in the obedience of faith, fulfilling the very works, the ministries that were prepared beforehand by our Heavenly Father, as a demonstration of his love and to the praise of his glorious grace together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would just sink and be rooted in all of our hearts today. Let us consider and meditate throughout the week, month, and year, how we might be of greater use and service to your kingdom in the work of the church. Let us consider the gifts that you've given us, the resources you've given us, that you've not left us to wander in the dark, but you've brought us into the light, transferred us from the kingdom of darkness to kingdom of light. We've now been granted true wisdom, true grace through the gospel of Jesus Christ, who came and died and was raised again for our glory, for our sanctification, to give us gifts. Lord, let us consider the use of our time, that it is limited, that it is precious, and that we will give an account and will be judged for our use of the time, to your glory and not for ours. I pray that all of us here are believers, but if there are any today, I pray that the Holy Spirit would move, regenerate them, and convict them of their sin and of their foolishness, denying the truth and suppressing it in unrighteousness. I pray that they would be encouraged to come forward and talk to any one of us about salvation. It is the most important thing in the height of wisdom, is to consider what your word says. And we pray that that's true for them. And I pray for all of us here that we would be sanctified, edified,